We're going to read the story of the woman caught in adultery today from John chapter 8, beginning at verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." The earliest manuscripts do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. A few of the early manuscripts include these verses either completely or in part after John 7:36, so earlier in the chapter they've inserted them, or after the end of John, at the very last verse of John, then they add this in. Or after Luke 21:38, after Jesus is teaching at the temple and between then and Judas agreeing to betray Jesus, or at the end of the Gospel of Luke. So, something's going on here with this passage. It interrupts the flow of the Gospel of John and uses language that is used in the other Gospels, but John doesn't use it in the rest of his Gospel. So the wording isn't really John's, at least not what he uses in this Gospel. So it seems apparent that this story was not included in the first release of John's Gospel and may not have been written by the Apostle John himself. So I bring this up to you because if you talk to people who want to discredit the scripture, they're going to bring this up. And I think it's really important that we talk about these things. I hate it when I get blindsided out in the world somewhere. I remember the first time I heard that Martin Luther had said some racist things. You know, why didn't the church tell me that? I had to find it out in a public school social studies class, you know, and it just kind of blindsided me. So, I present this to you. This is one of those things that people, if they want to try to discredit the scripture, do. But, so in your Bibles, you probably have a note about it. If you have a more recent translation, or some don't even put it in there at all, they just have a note that it wasn't in the early manuscripts. This is a result of textual criticism, which is different from higher criticism. You've probably heard about higher criticism, and that is when scholars, you know, after the Age of Reason decided, oh, miracles couldn't really have happened. And so they go back and try to look based on their understanding of what should be and decide what really is and isn't true in the Bible. Okay, that's not what this is. This is textual criticism, and it actually is appropriate for scholars to do this, to look at the text and say what's going on here, compare it to the earlier ones. Now, the fact that the Bible scholars have noted this actually should give us some belief in their credibility here, that they've seen this and addressed it, because there are answers for this. Now, most likely, this is a true story that was added after the first release of John's Gospel. Like some authors and publishers today, when they print the second time, the second release, they might have an updated appendix or have changed a few things in the text by the author's permission. So, this story was probably widely known, and someone, maybe an early church leader or an early scribe, thought it should be written down and included for the future generations in one of the official accounts that's being circulated among the church. So, is it credible scripture? Well, the church has always accepted it as so until fairly recently. This story is totally in keeping with the character and the teaching of Jesus. It does not contradict anything in any of the other Gospels, nor does it introduce any new doctrine in addition to what the rest of the Gospel accounts already teach. So neither adding nor removing this story changes either the teaching or the attitude of Christ toward sinners, toward sin, toward the Pharisees. No major church doctrine is based on this text alone. It's totally in unity with the rest of the scripture. So I am sufficiently convinced of its credibility, and so I include it as reliable in our study of Jesus. Like I said, the church has accepted this in the canon for, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So what do we get from this text? There's a lot that we could get from this text. There have been many studies done on it. And so, again, I'm presenting this in a women's Bible study, and I'm going to take maybe not the main things that you've heard before and take it from a slightly different perspective. First of all, I want to examine the mindset of a Pharisee. You just hear the word Pharisee, and don't you just go, that's kind of There's a reason for that. You know, last semester we looked at the mindset of Old Testament men. Well, this is the New Testament equivalent. It's like, Pharisees. Okay. The first thing that leaps out to me about the mindset of a Pharisee is the double standard. Where was the man that she was caught in adultery with? It says she was caught in the act of adultery. Well, doesn't it take a partner to act in adultery? Where's the man? Why was he not also dragged out of bed and publicly shamed and threatened with stoning like she was?
He's probably a Pharisee.
Good point. This double standard seems to have been around forever when it comes to sexual morality and women and men. And, you know, boys will be boys, but tarnish a woman and she's toast. Our culture has come a long way in this regard. There's still a lot of anger among women from previous generations. You know, we really have it really good in this culture. I think any reasonable person, and certainly in our laws, we're equally protected. Our culture's come a long way. But in Islamic cultures today, women are still looked upon as sexual temptresses who lure men into sin. So if a woman doesn't cover up from eyebrow to toenail, she is being immodest and provocative. Even if a woman is raped, she is guilty of corrupting a man, and she will be punished. And rape is so common, and so many women deal with this shame. This is not biblical Christianity. Now, have men in the church always followed the example of Jesus and practiced biblical Christianity? No, no, we've got some bad history too. But as Pastor Mark has said recently, don't judge Christianity by its followers, judge it by its leader, by Jesus. That's who we're trying to be like. And that's why I've taken this follow-up to our last study to look at, well, how is Jesus? How does he actually treat women? What does he actually say about these things? Once again, I was shocked that one of my favorite commentaries, it was written by a wonderful, godly, educated man in the early 1700s, didn't even mention the double standard. He didn't even notice. Do women have more of a responsibility to maintain chastity than men do? Are not both men and women equally accountable to God for keeping the commandments? Are Christian virtues gender specific? No. Purity, chastity, and faithfulness are equally binding upon both sexes. And even if you look at the Old Testament law, the man was also to be stoned if this was a case of actual adultery. But the Pharisees, you know, it just didn't even consider the man, didn't present him. And my favorite commentary didn't even notice this, but as a woman, I noticed it. Front and foremost, right away, where's the man? And Jesus noticed this too. Second thing you notice about the Pharisees is just their self-righteous blindness. Now, we all have our personal blind spots. It's easy to jump on the Pharisees or jump on men or jump on somebody that's offended us. But it's much easier to see sin in somebody else. It's much more comfortable to focus on the sin outside ourselves in other people. And actually, in many cases, it's a deliberate distraction technique to point out the sin in somebody else so you don't see the sin in me. So the Pharisees were blind in several prominent ways here. First of all, to the law. And they spent their life studying the law and categorizing the law and cataloging the law and getting rabbinic commentaries on the law. But they missed its points. And, you know, you think the Pharisees, oh, they're so religious, you know, they built up all these extra laws, so they're keeping more than the law. No, they're not. They have reduced the law to a manageable list. And they've totally missed the point of it and the heart of it. And in keeping a particular law so rigidly, the law has taken on a life of its own, and it's become an idol to them. If you read the scripture and it doesn't bring you to Christ, you're not reading it right. And if you can read the law of God and not feel personally convicted and think you're living up to it, you have totally misunderstood the law. So we have to look at the law as a whole, not take it a la carte. You know, if you have broken the law in any place, you are guilty of breaking the law. You're a lawbreaker. James says this, and Paul points it out. I got this, you know, and you have a favorite list. And these are ones I'm good at, and I can kind of present, and so aren't I holy? No. They were blind to the law. They were also blind to their own condition. So when Jesus says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, he's changing the whole focus here. He's saying, he's pointing out the sin of the accusers. They were comparing themselves to other people. Look, in comparison to this woman, I look pretty good, don't I? You know, because her sin's blown all over the place. First page on the Scandal magazine, and I'm pretty good, because, you know, I'm bringing it to your attention. I'm bringing it to God's attention, his people's attention. Here's the model, don't do this, you know, I'm good. But the standard of God's law is God's glory. And the scripture is very clear. We all fall far short. God does not grade on her. So by way of a personal challenge, Jesus changes the focus from someone else's sin to the accuser's own sin. You know, recognizing and calling out the sin of other people does not make you righteous. Jesus is the only perfect man. The rest of us are all in the same sinking boat of sin. The scripture is clear again, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:29, that no one will be justified by keeping the law. No one is able to boast before God. By the law, we can't attain righteousness. What we're supposed to find out from the law is that we need a Savior. We can't keep it. But the Pharisees got that wrong. Now, I want to qualify this concept. When Jesus is saying, don't throw stones, you look at your own heart. I'm not saying that we don't discern between right and wrong. I'm not saying that there is not a standard of holiness. There is. The point is that these Pharisees are not holding themselves to the same standard. We're all in the same sinking boat of sin. And someone in this crowd of accusers most likely is not only in the same boat, he was actually in the same bed.
Oh, thank you.
It's very telling, too, that the older ones left first, it says here. Age should have a humbling effect upon us. The longer you live, the more mistakes and foolishness and sins you accumulate to remember and regret. In the Christian life, sometimes we think the older we get and the more experienced we are, the better we should feel about ourselves, the holier we are. And in a sense, we are holier, we're closer to God, but we're not going to be perfect in this lifetime. We are going to continue to blow it until the Lord returns and transforms us. Getting older does not make us better, but it should make us kinder and more understanding. You begin to realize that you're not as smart and strong and good as you thought you were. You've lived long enough to regret. And so when Jesus puts this out there, it kind of takes the breath out of everybody. And, you know, I love the way Jesus does this. First of all, he just ignores them. They ask him this question, who dragged this woman before him? And he just bends down and starts doodling in the dirt. And a lot of scholars have tried to guess, what was he writing? You know, was he writing some great quote? Was he writing the names of each of the men and the sins that they had done? Was he writing out the Ten Commandments? You know, what was he doing? Scripture didn't include what he was writing, and so my conclusion is it wasn't important what he was writing. What's important is the act of his writing.
He's doodling. He's passing the time. He's ignoring them. And so, you know, they just keep asking him and pestering and hounding him. And, you know, he gives them time to quiet all this righteous indignation and, you know, kind of settle down and realize, whoa, maybe I'm looking a little ridiculous here. really good technique. And then when they finally press him, then he stands up and he turns it on him. And he says, okay, whoever has no sin, you throw the first stone at her. And he doesn't say she doesn't deserve to be stoned. He's basically saying, who are you? Who are you? Look to your own heart. And it kind of takes their breath away. It takes the hot air out of their self-righteous sails. I hate it when God does that to me. And the older I get, the more often it happens. I can't even enjoy being angry at anybody anymore because every time I go there, I just feel this land on my shoulder and hear this little whisper, you've done that? If you haven't done it to that degree, you've done it in some degree. Or you will. And the older I get, the more I realize that's true. And so I find myself a lot of times now, somebody's griping about the way somebody acts. I'm like, oh, she's young. She doesn't know any better. I did that. You know. So getting older should make us more humble and more gracious to other people. Now, the mindset of a Pharisee was blind to the law, blind to their own condition, and really blind to the humanity of other people. They're more concerned with legalities and penalties than they are with persons. The Pharisees used this woman as an abstract test case to test Jesus. It appears that they set her up for this. This is a sting operation going down here. And there's, you know, in police work and detective work, there's a little, you know, conflicted morality with this. Because if you know somebody has a weakness, and then you go and dangle it in front of me, you know, maybe they're really trying to clean their act up, maybe they're a drug addict, you know, and they're trying to be sober, and you go out and you know they're this kind of person, and you take it and you dangle it in front of their face, you know, what are they going to do most likely? They're going to fall back into sin. And shouldn't you, as somebody with compassion who cares about the soul of a person or the quality of their life, not want to put them in that position? They didn't care. They used her. They set her up. They wanted her to sin. So that they could expose her sin and make an example out of her. They cared nothing for her as a hurting person who is trapped in sin, whose life has been broken by sin, or as an immortal soul who's going to answer to God for this. This is the most callous abuse of a woman's heart. The man who was supposedly committing adultery with her, that she thought she was committing adultery with, did not love her. Why would a woman commit adultery? Okay, I don't know if she was married, if she was a prostitute who was seducing a married man. I don't know exactly what the situation is. But you think of your own heart. If you're tempted to adultery, you're feeling some major lack in the relationship that you have. And, you know, you desperately want love. You want significance. You want something. And so you're tempted in this way. And Satan is such a liar. He's such a false advertiser. He dangles that and says, oh, you'd be happier over here. And he's taking advantage of that ache in your heart that's not filled. And he's luring you in. And do you think he's doing it for your good? Do you think you're actually going to be happy? No, he knows it's going to turn to wormwood in your mouth and destroy everything else that you love in life. But that feeling is so desperate, you need something. If you're trying to fill it up with a man, you're not going to find it, as we learned 2 weeks ago when we talked about the woman at the well. And she had been doing the same thing. She'd been through five men, and the man she was with then wasn't cutting it. Well, here's this woman, and in her heart she wants to be loved, or maybe she was a prostitute, and she's destitute and desperately needs to make money so she can eat. In either case, this man set her up. He knew what she was. And he planned to betray her. He didn't care for her soul. Evidently, he didn't even care for her body, really. He intended to get her killed. He probably thought that if she fell for the ruse, she was an evil person who deserved to die. And aren't I doing God and society a favor by pointing this out and getting rid of her? And I want to point out here, this is the work of the devil. Don't the Pharisees
remind you of the way the devil works here. The devil works to entrap and destroy and slander souls. In the scripture, he's talked about as a fowler who snares birds. A fowler is somebody who would go out and catch birds in a net. Well, why is he catching birds? Because he wants to love them. He's going to kill them. He's going to sell them into slavery, or he's going to eat them. So he's portrayed as someone who lays snares for the souls of people, or as a roaring lion who's going around looking for someone to devour. He's called the accuser of the brethren, who slanders them before the throne of God day and night, always pointing out the sin of God's people to God. See what they're doing now? Blast them. They deserve it. And then he's going to God's people and saying, God doesn't love you. He doesn't care about you. Look at him. He's unreasonable. He's blah, blah, blah. So he's slandering the character of God to his people and slandering people to God. Sometimes it's true when it's our part pointing out our weaknesses. Yeah, you think God doesn't know that? But he does this to discredit God, and that's why the Pharisees are going after Jesus in this case. They want to discredit him. They want to trap him into doing something politically unwise here. You know, I think the Pharisees by now have recognized the gentleness with which Jesus treated women and the kindness he showed to sinners. And they want to use this to trap him into saying or doing something that would cause trouble for him. They hope to pit his holiness against his compassion in this case. In their minds, they think they can make him choose between righteousness and justice or compassion. Sometimes we get stuck in that too, don't we? You know, we meet with a sinner and we think, I don't want to act like I condone their lifestyle, so, you know, I just need to let them, you know, really point out their sin here. On the other side, we just want to show in Christ's love, so we don't ever want to say anything about their sin. We can get caught on either side of that too, but Jesus doesn't fall into that. He didn't fall for it. But here's the dangerous dilemma. They intend to use his virtue against him. Isn't that diabolical? They're going after his virtue and trying to pit one virtue against another and cause his fall by this. If Jesus says to stone this woman that's caught in adultery, his answer would appear to place the Jewish religious court above the Roman civil court. And this could be seen as an affront and a threat to Roman authority. They could paint Jesus as a religious zealot and an insurrectionist and use the Romans to take him down. Wouldn't that be nice? Or they could also accuse Jesus of being inconsistent and unmerciful because they've seen how kind Jesus is to sinners and how gentle he is with broken people. Stone her? I thought you preached mercy. They're prepared to say that. But perhaps they're counting on his compassion. And this is, you know, I think they're really counting on this here to get the best of him. They know how kind and gentle he is. And if he says not to stone this woman, then they can accuse him of failing to uphold the law and righteousness of God and thus undermine his credibility as a holy man and as a respected rabbi. Just cut his ministry off there. Who's going to listen to him now? Don't stone an adulteress? You don't respect the authority of God's law. It says right here. See, they're prepared to say either thing. He can't say anything right here, according to them. They think they have him over a barrel. But this problem turns out to be a false dilemma. They think he has to choose between love and law. What did Jesus come to do? What does the cross say about love and law? God doesn't have to choose between mercy and righteousness. They don't understand that Jesus came to fulfill the law and to extend the mercy of God to sinful humans. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law for us. On the cross, both the justice and the mercy of God will be fully satisfied. And so, as Paul says in Romans, God is both the just and the justifier. So he can be righteous and punish sin, but also show his love and kindness and make a way for us as sinners. In order to discredit Jesus, they intend to ensnare and catch this woman in her sin. It is totally the work of the devil to ensnare and destroy our souls. So they intend to exploit Jesus' virtue. They intend to exploit this woman's moral weakness. I'm almost sure that the man involved in this woman's adultery was one of the accusers in the crowd here. He was deliberately trying to entrap this woman, maybe without actually going the full way himself. Got her far enough that it was considered in the act, so I'm not sure how that worked out. But he's trying to entrap her, ensnare her. What motivates this? One of the stories that just made us all the most furious last semester was the story of the Levite's concubine and how callous he was to her. But at least he did what he did out of fear for his own safety. Okay, he was a coward, he was a wimp, he was a jerk, no way to defend him. But he did it in a moment of fear. What's the motive here? It seems to be pure hatred and the desire to harm another human being. So it's pure malice, and it's also complete disregard for the personhood of this woman. The main person they want to hurt is Jesus. And if they have to hurt another person in order to do that, well, she's just a woman, and she's an extra sinful woman too. We're helping God, doing the world a favor to get rid of her kind. And the law of Moses says that we're supposed to stone this kind of woman. Is that what the law of Moses said? Stone this kind of woman? No. Both people caught in adultery were to be stoned. But do you see how, from a woman's perspective, this is even worse and more demeaning than what the Levite did? See, this man doesn't even really hate her. These men that are accusing her have no relationship with her whatsoever. They have no feelings for her. She is personally, utterly insignificant to these men. Casualty of war. Her heart, her soul, her body mean absolutely nothing to them. Again, do you see how devilish this is? This is how Satan uses the human race. He lures us into a trap by promising us love, wealth, or power, or success, playing on our need to be significant, fanning into flame this thirst for joy that we have as human beings, and we try to find it in all the wrong places. He exploits that. So aren't we tempted to adultery when we can't find love, joy, significance in the relationship that we have, and we think we're going to find it somewhere else? Understand this. You and I, we are personally insignificant to the devil. He cares nothing for our person, for our potential, for our happiness. He will deceive, oppress, torment, and kill humans, not because he has any personal interest in us, but because he knows it hurts Jesus. You see, in loving us, the human race, you and I individually, God allowed himself knowingly to become vulnerable. Do you get this? Satan is really no threat to God in any other way. God's love for us, for you and for me, is so profound that that's where the devil attacks God. Tempting and snaring and accusing us in order to hurt him. We find the Pharisees acting like the devil also in their zeal to shame and punish this sinner. You know, the way the world presents God to us is that God is the one who wants to shame us all and punish us all. Okay. Look at Jesus and what he came to do. That is not the case. These men dragged her before this group. They probably had dragged her out of bed. She's probably not fully clothed at this point, and they're holding her up, making her stand in front of this whole group of people. They want to make a public example of her sin by shaming her and exposing her. Moses commanded us to stone such women. Beware of those who are eager to be God's junior assistant prosecutor and hangman. They are not showing the spirit of Christ. I'm not talking about the legal system where skillful prosecutors are needed to work justice and to protect the innocent. I'm talking about church people. Religious people without the spirit of Jesus can be hideous, very useful tools of Satan. dresses like a Christian, and it calls itself a Christian, but it acts like Satan, don't believe it. By their fruit, you will know them. How we act gives evidence to the spirit that is within us. By their attitudes and their actions, the Pharisees reveal whose spirit they're channeling. Satan wants you to fail. He loves to exploit our weaknesses, to snare us in sin, and then to shame us and mock us and torment us and hold us up as examples of sin. That's the way he works. That's not what Jesus came to do. Oh, there will be a judgment, and sin is a serious matter. It's a serious matter not just because it offends God. Certainly not because it's just this random list that God decided, I can make a list and people have to do this because I said so. No, it's an assault upon all of this good and beautiful and right and life-giving in the world. Sin kills us. Reaching out for adultery to satisfy us is like drinking poison. God forbids sin because it kills us. And it's an assault upon all that is wonderful and glorious in the world. It's a lie. So there will be a judgment, but Jesus came to save us, not to condemn us. So now let's turn our attention from the character of the Pharisees to the character of Christ, which is the whole purpose of this study, to see Jesus perfectly displays for us the heart and mind and will of God. He is the perfect model of what we should be as his followers. So first of all, I want to point out that Jesus is a righteous man. And this struck me. This verse came to mind from the beginning of Matthew where it says, when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to expose Mary to public disgrace, had in mind to divorce her quietly. He cared for this woman. He had every right, according to the law, to be the hurt and accuse her of adultery, of sleeping with another man while she's engaged to him. But he was a righteous man, and part of that righteousness was kindness. And we see that perfectly in Jesus. We see justice, but we see kindness and empathy and compassion and gentleness in the way he treats sinners. Hebrews portrays him as a great high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, who's able to feel that weakness, understand that temptation, and because of that, to deal with those who sin gently. Do you see any gentleness in the way the Pharisees approach this sinful woman? And yet they're presenting themselves as righteous men. Isaiah says about the Messiah coming, this will be his character. He will not shout or cry out in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A sputtering candle wick he won't snuff out. He's that gentle to not bend over that reed, to not snuff out that little wick that's trying so hard. He's gentle with us. In Romans, St. Paul says, God's kindness leads us to repentance. That kindness expressed in patience, giving another chance, giving time to repent, giving pardon and reprieve so you can try again and get it right. And then Psalm 130, verse 4 says, with you, speaking of God, with you, there's forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. Therefore, you're served. Because if there's not forgiveness, what chance do we have? We can't please God. But God is rich in kindness. He's so eager to forgive, so compassionate. So we have a chance to serve him. But Jesus is not just a kind man. He is the ultimate judge. This should frighten the Pharisees, and it should give us great comfort. Those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. One day, you and I will stand before Jesus. He's the highest judge. It won't matter then what anyone else thinks of you or has to say about you, if they thought you were righteous or unrighteous. He is the only one whose judgment will matter in that day. And once you appeal to his court, no other court will ever have jurisdiction over you. So come to him now. Come to him for mercy. If you have received his pardon, no other court can ever convict you. Jesus, I want to point out here, Jesus dealt with this woman as an individual. Jesus, the ultimate judge, and he deals with us as individuals. The Pharisees had dehumanized her. They had just, she's an example of sin. Exhibit A, Jesus rehumanized this woman. He did not judge her according to the expectation of her culture. He did not view her as more sinful or less human than the men who accused her. Neither did he excuse her as merely the victim of injustice, although she clearly was to some degree. But isn't that true of all of us? We're all a combination of victim and victimizer, aren't we? Yes, we've had hardship in our lives that set us up for particular sins. Does that excuse the sin? Does that make the sin okay? No, the sin's killing us. He spoke to her about her sin. He never said it was okay or that it wasn't bad in light of what had been done to her. This is day here. He addresses her as a responsible moral agent, somebody who is responsible for their own behavior and their own heart, regardless of what other people have done. Oh, he understands what other people have done, and he has great compassion for that. But when Jesus judges us, when Jesus judges me, he's going to talk to me about me. It is not my place to say, yeah, and these other people, you need to look at them because they did this and this and this to me. No, when I see what Jesus is pardoning me of, I have no desire to point out anybody else's sin. I'm just so thankful he's willing to pardon me. We see that in this woman too. When Jesus stands up and says to her, woman, does anybody condemn you? She just looks at him. She stays standing there. They've all slunk away. She's still standing there waiting for the verdict of Jesus. He says, then neither do I condemn you. He had every right to condemn her. But she doesn't at that point say, yeah, and here's why, and they're really the bad. No, she just quietly, no, sir, no, Lord, nobody. And he said, I don't condemn you either then. Go and leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more. Not go and be perfect. Obviously, that's not going to happen. But leave this life. This life is killing you. It's not good for you. I pardon you. Now go. You have another life. Live. So he is the ultimate judge. And for those who know him, who have come to him for refuge, that should be such a comfort. Because he's also the merciful Savior. Jesus, of all people, actually had the right to condemn this woman. He has the right to condemn any of us. He had the right to blast Adam and Eve, blow them right off the planet the first time they sinned. But he doesn't want to. He doesn't want to condemn us. He did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. He says in John 3, 16 and 17, for God so loved the world, he loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Sometimes the church acts like God has sent the church into the world to condemn the world. That's not why we're here. That is not the spirit of Jesus. We deserve to be condemned. We have received grace. It is our mission to extend that grace to everyone else who will come, to everyone who will heed the call. God says to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 18 that he does not delight in the death of the wicked. That there could be a wicked man who's been wicked his whole life, and then he realizes it, and he repents, and he will be saved. He will be pardoned. He will have life. God says, I don't delight in the wicked. I don't like punishing people. I don't. That's not what gives me joy. I want sinners to repent. I want to forgive. I want to be gracious. That's why he sent Jesus. Jesus did not come to condemn sinners, but to save them. And I want to point this out here. It is not your sin that will ever keep you from Jesus. It is your pride. Pride, most often in a case like this, expressed as shame. But it's pride. It's the flip side of the same thing. God is so eager to forgive. He doesn't want to condemn you. He doesn't want to shame you. He wants to save you. He wants to heal you. He wants to set you free. But he insists that you face reality. Jesus offers real salvation to desperate sinners. And if you can't see that you are one, you have no business with Jesus. Sometimes we have to be dragged to Jesus and thrown at his feet, like this woman. We have to be given what a friend of mine who's done a lot of 12-step processes says, the gift of desperation. It's a severe mercy that brings us to God sometimes. This woman is dragged to Jesus. She was completely humiliated by her sin. It was obvious. She couldn't hide it. She couldn't deny it. She didn't have a leg to stand on. She had to face it. The gift of desperation is a severe mercy, but sometimes we have to hit rock bottom before we will engage the honesty that is necessary to receive grace. God doesn't just throw out painkillers and antibiotics. You have to be diagnosed for your sin, and he will treat it. He's not just throwing the stuff out and you can self-administer. No, this is a huge thing. Your soul needs major surgery. You cannot be healed or saved until you acknowledge that. Jesus is not for the righteous. He's for sinners. Jesus loves sinners. He's come to heal us. So if Jesus showed mercy to this sinful woman, will he not be merciful to any broken sinner who comes to him for refuge and looks to him for grace? Jesus said, whoever the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. Never. If you come to Jesus, no matter how horrible your sin is, if you come, he will receive you. It's not your sin that keeps you from Jesus. It's your pride. Don't run from Jesus. Run to Jesus. He has never turned away a penitent sinner. Society condemned this woman, but Jesus saved her. Observe again the kindness of God, the kind heart of our Father that Jesus so perfectly represented. When humanity first fell in the garden, Adam and Eve, they sinned, fell into misery, they immediately became ashamed of their nakedness. God had every right to parade their shame before all the animals and all the angels and laugh at them. He had every right to perpetuate that shame. He could have commanded that they go around naked for the rest of their days. You know, just let them fiddle around with those fig leaves that were going to wither. They brought it on themselves. You know, they had betrayed his love. They had rebelled against his authority. They had disobeyed his one command. They had believed slanderous accusations about his character. They had ruined his world. They had decided that they would be better off without him. He had every right to say, okay, better off now? Okay, go try out this betterness naked for the rest of your life. But God does not take pleasure in the punishment of sinners. He pitied the distress of his children, even though they brought it on themselves. And in fatherly compassion, God killed the first two animals, made the first animal sacrifice, to make clothes to cover their shame. And this is recorded in Genesis, not just because God is expressing random kindness in the moment. It is a promise of something far greater that he intends to do, that Jesus does for us. It was a prophetic foreshadowing, this picture of Jesus. Jesus came to stand in our place, to be stripped of his glory in order to cover our shame, to be subjected to that public disgrace, dragged before everyone, standing naked before the mocking world. That's how they crucified people, you know that? When you see a crucifix, Jesus hanging on the cross with a little loincloth, that's for our benefit, not for his. They were hung naked, stretched out for the world to see, to mock them and to ridicule them. Jesus willingly did that in our place, to endure the punishment of our transgressions, so that that woman caught in adultery, and so that you and I wouldn't have to. Probably most of us have read, or at least read the Cliff Notes, to Tom Sawyer. If not, you've heard of him in popular culture. Tom Sawyer, Huck Finn, you know. There's a scene where Tom has a crush on this girl, Becky, in school. She's beautiful, and he's just smitten with her, and, you know, he's not getting anywhere. He comes in, and everybody's out of the room in the class, and she's opened up the teacher's drawer, and there's a book in there of anatomy, and she has it open to a page of a naked man. And she's looking at it, and he comes in, she hears somebody, and she tries to close the book really quick, and she rips the page. And she's so scared, and the teacher comes in then, and, you know, he doesn't know at first. They're sitting down, they're doing their lesson. She's just, you know, sweating bullets, hoping he doesn't find it. He opens up the book and finds it. He's like, who did this to my book? And nobody's volunteering, nobody's saying. So he starts going around the room, did you do it? Did you do it? Did you do it? He's getting closer and closer and closer to Becky. Well, Tom knows that Becky did it. And right before he gets to Becky, Tom stands up and says, I done it, sir! And so he's punished, he's whipped, he's shamed. You know what? He doesn't care because he knows Becky's waiting for him after class. Do you realize that that is a small picture of the love of Christ for us? He underwent the most horrific pain, punishment, the most embarrassing humiliation out of love for us. He did it for the joy set before him. And what was that joy? Us. Because of what Jesus has done, anyone who comes to him for forgiveness of sin can stand with dignity before men and angels and enter God's presence without fear, be restored to his family, sit at the table as an honored member. What kind of love is this? How can anyone hear this story of Christ's compassion for sinners and not have their heart broken by the kindness and mercy of God? Only a Pharisee. I want to close. If you turn in your book to 199, just I want to sing a cappella, first verse of Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. That's what they accused him of, the Pharisees. Oh, you just hang out with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners, you know. That's the kind of person you are. That's who you love. You must be very unrighteous and unholy. No. Jesus was the most holy man there ever was. Can you imagine when that woman looked up into his eyes expecting to be condemned and she saw the kindest face she'd ever seen? Yeah. 199, just the first verse.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole.
Father, we are overwhelmed with your kindness when we see who you really are, when we see your kindness in the face of Jesus. Your gentleness, your empathy, you who are holy and just, you who our sins hurt the worst, that you would come and take the punishment and the shame for us. We fully deserve it. But you don't want that for us. You love us. You love us way more that Tom ever loved Becky. We are blown away. Lord, may we be filled with that same merciful, gracious kindness. May we always be so conscious of your love for us and what we have been forgiven, that we easily forgive those who sin against us, because you've forgiven us, and that we are eager to extend mercy to those who fail. Lord, may your grace, your kindness, lead us to repentance, and may it teach us holiness. Lord, because we have been saved, because you have favored us, because you have pardoned us, may we never grow callous then and think that sin is no big deal. It cost you everything. Lord, we love you. Let us always live a holy life. Be quick to repent of our own sin, but let us be quick to offer that grace to others. It is in the beautiful, precious, holy name of Jesus that we come to you. In his name we pray. Amen.